I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to our scripture reading this morning, found in John chapter 9. We're looking once more at the miracles of Jesus. We are beginning with the seven miracles that John describes in his gospel, and we're on the sixth of those today, the healing of a man who was blind from birth. That the story of that healing spans this entire chapter. We're not going to read the whole chapter. The first seven verses we'll read and then skip down to verse 24. John chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. Hear now the word of God. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. And now skipping down to verse 24, the intervening verses describe the incredulity of so many people, including the Pharisees, and they call the man in front of them to verify that a miracle has occurred, actually to refute that a miracle has occurred because they don't want to believe it. And here we have him in verse 24 for a second time appearing before the Pharisees to question him about this miracle. So resuming in verse 24. "So for the second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, 'Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner.'" Referring to Jesus. He answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes? We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains." May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. The healing of the blind is a somewhat rare occurrence in the Bible. I can think of only one instance in the Old Testament where blind people are healed. That was when the Syrian army came to capture the prophet Elisha. Do you remember that account? And Elisha prayed for protection that God would strike them with blindness. And they were, after which they were led into the capital of Israel, still blind, and surrounded by the army of Israel. They were captured, essentially. And once they were captured, then Elisha prayed that God would open their eyes. And they did, only to see that they were in a heap of trouble. But actually, their eyes were opened in another way, too. Because instead of killing them, do you remember what happened? Elisha ordered that they be fed, that they be given water to drink, and that they be released. Their eyes were opened to see that the God of Israel is a God of mercy. And here in this, in the New Testament, we, of course, come across people being healed of blindness. More than this occasion, Jesus did this not infrequently. But the uniqueness of this passage is that it is the only one where someone who was born blind is healed. And John includes this story without question because it fits his overall theme in writing his gospel, which he tells us at the end, his whole point is to describe the teachings and the miracles of Jesus so that people will believe in him. And John finds in this miracle in particular, because he gives so much attention to it, that no other miracle is given this much text except the one we're going to see next week, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. John gives so much attention to this miracle because he sees in this congenitally blind man a statement of our spiritual condition apart from Christ. We are those who are blind. We are blind to who God is. We are blind to our own sin. We do not see reality as it is. I remember as a teenager some of my blindness. I was a rebellious teenager. I know, knowing who I am now, it's hard for you to believe that, but it's true. And I thought, in my blindness, I thought that my greatest enemies on the planet were my parents. And when the truth is, no one was more for me than my own parents. No other human being was more for me and loved me than my parents. I was blind. There are lots of people like that about God. They think that God is their biggest problem. Why? Because they are blind. And then, you know, once you have your eyes opened to who God is, once you see the love of God through Jesus, what happens? Well, there's a Copernican revolution that takes place in your mind, right? All reality looks different. Everything is seen with fresh eyes. There is hope. There is newness. There is joy. Let me tell you about a repeated nightmare I have. I've told you this before, but it illustrates this point. I have a nightmare that I am married to someone other than Wendy, my wife. And in my nightmare, I find myself asking the question, I thought I was married to Wendy. What happened to Wendy? Why am I married to this other woman? By the way, it's always a nameless, faceless woman. So, and it's just horrible. And then I wake up, and my eyes are opened, and I see, oh, it was just a nightmare. Wendy's right beside me. She really still is my wife. Everything is good. Well, that's the Copernican revolution that happens in our minds when our eyes are opened and we see, oh, God is for me. Everything is different because of the love of the Savior for me. So we're going to see how that happens in this miracle, how it happens in a spiritual sense, and most significantly, how many people continue in their blindness. Here's what we're going to see in this passage. We're going to see, and I think this is John's main point, that everybody is blind. And the difference between people isn't a difference between the sighted and the blind. Rather, it's this. There are blind people who know that they are blind and look to Jesus for help. And there are blind people who are blind to their blindness and continue to regard Jesus as their enemy, the one to be avoided. So we're going to begin by looking at the miracle itself as this blind man comes to see. Jesus, once again, with his disciples, is in Jerusalem, and they come across this beggar. And we see here that Jesus initiates a conversation with him. We know that they had a conversation because the disciples become aware that this man is congenitally blind. He didn't have a sign on him that says, "I'm congenitally blind." Jesus had engaged in dialogue with him. And I think there's something important we see in that, and we also see it at the end of the text. And that is Jesus' pursuit of blind and needy people. You know, there's a habit many have of referring to unbelievers today as seekers after God. That's really not accurate, to be honest with you. There's really only one seeker of the lost, and that's the Lord Jesus. He came to seek and to save the lost. Everybody else are the sought ones. He is the hound of heaven who chases down sinners. And we see him doing that with this blind man here. And the disciples view this dialogue between Jesus and the blind man as an occasion to get one of their theological questions answered. There was the belief in this day that whenever you saw someone suffering, it was due to personal sin. They had a very black and white view of things. In spite of the clear teaching in the book of Job, which refutes this whole idea, they still believed it. But you can see how this particular case challenged that view. Because you had a man who was blind from birth. So if his blindness was due to his sin, then you had this thorny question of, well, did he sin in the womb? Is that why he was blind? That doesn't quite seem possible. Although, actually, the Jewish biblical scholars of this day actually had a debate on that issue. Was prenatal sinning possible? But that seemed kind of far-fetched. And so the other possibility is, well, maybe it was his parents' sin that caused his blindness. But that had problems with it as well, particularly Ezekiel 18, which says explicitly that children are not punished for the sins of their parents. So this was a thorny problem, and they thought that Jesus could help them sort it out. So they asked him that question. Jesus said, well, both your answers are wrong. This has happened that the works of God might be put on display. Jesus didn't intend by that to explain all human suffering, but this human suffering. This man was born blind, Jesus said, to show the world who I am. So Jesus tells the man to go and wash in the pool of Siloam, wash his eyes, and he needed to wash his eyes because Jesus spat on the ground, and with his saliva formed, this is kind of disgusting, but it's what Jesus did. He formed this mud cake, and he put it on the man's eyes. A rather curious thing. Jesus could have healed him with a mere word. Why this particular display? We're not told exactly, but that doesn't stop people from wondering and proposing answers. And one of the answers the church has given to this, it's an old answer, and it may be right, is that Jesus was deliberately doing something that would remind people of the account of creation in Genesis 1 and 2. Because you remember what it says there about the creation of mankind? What was man created? What were we all created out of? The dust, right? And so Jesus here is illustrating or asserting that he is the creator God, and that once again he is able to create new eyes out of nothing but plain dirt and saliva. Or Calvin has proposed this answer to that question of why the mud and saliva cakes. He said that it's a doubling of the intensity of the miracle. It's kind of like, you remember when Elijah, the prophet on Mount Carmel, when they were having that battle of the prophets of Baal and the prophets of Jehovah, and they were calling down fire on the altar. Remember what Elijah did? He ordered that the altar be doused with all kinds of water before he called down fire to double the intensity of the miracle. And Calvin says that's what's going on here. Jesus, before making the man able to see, makes him even more blind to show that the power lies with him. Well, I don't know which of those explanations, both of them or neither of them, are true, but that's what happened. And the man washes in the pool of Siloam, and he can see for the first time in his life. What an experience that must have been to witness someone able to see. Have you ever seen those videos of the glasses that colorblind people can put on, and then they show their reaction when they can see color for the first time? Well, imagine that multiplied times 100. This man who had never seen, now all of a sudden he sees the world that he's only heard, that he's only smelled. Now he can see it for the first time. It's an astounding miracle. Why does the story not end right there? It goes on for another 34 verses. Why? Because John and Jesus want us to know that there is a blindness far more serious than physical blindness. So he goes on next to talk about a group of people who are spiritually blind. And the way it happened was, once this man's blindness was healed, people recognized this guy. He was a beggar. Beggars are always in public places. And all of a sudden, they see him in a place that is different from his customary begging location. They see him walking around like sighted people do. And immediately, a dispute arose among them. And the dispute was, is this the guy who used to beg and who's been blind for all these years? Some people said, yes, that's the guy. Others said, no, it can't be. It's just somebody who looks like him. And the whole time, it's kind of interesting in the way John writes the text here. The whole time, the blind man is right in the middle of the people having this discussion. He says in verse 9, John says, he kept saying, the blind man kept saying, I am the man. Y'all are having this discussion about me. I want to tell you, it's me. I am the man. You know, by the way, that tells us something about the plight of the handicapped, doesn't it? There's a double harm that often is experienced by the handicapped. The first harm is the handicap itself. The second is the way that the handicap tends to isolate a person socially. Because here he is, he's right in the middle of them, and they're not really talking to him and with him, they're talking about him as if he's not there. I've seen that happen before with handicapped people, and that's his experience. So he keeps insisting, I'm the guy. And they finally let him tell his story, but apparently they're still not convinced. So they decide to take this possible miracle to the experts, the religious experts, to get their ruling on whether a real miracle has happened on this day or not. So they take him to the Pharisees. And the Pharisees, upon hearing that Jesus was the author of this miracle, because the guy didn't, he didn't know where Jesus was, but he knew it was Jesus who healed him, and he told everybody so. And the Pharisees knew exactly who Jesus was, and they were biased against the authenticity of the miracle from the get-go because they did not like Jesus. So the man is brought before the Pharisees. And thus begins all kinds of machinations on their part to avoid the obvious conclusion that, in fact, a miracle of new sight had occurred on this day. So they hear the guy's story, and they first want to say, well, you weren't really blind, or this is a different guy. And to resolve that, they call in his parents. They ask his parents three questions. Is this your son? Was he in fact born blind? And if so, how is it now that he sees? They refuse to answer the third question, and John tells us why. They're afraid. They're afraid because the Pharisees had already said that anybody who says Jesus is the Messiah will be kicked out of the synagogue, which was a serious issue in this day. It means you were cut off business-wise, socially. You were isolated as a person. It was an extreme sanction. And they were afraid of that. They did not want that to happen. So when you're afraid, you just kind of stick with facts. And so they could say without question, yes, this is our son. Yes, he was born blind. But as to how this happened, they don't want to go there because they're getting on thin ice there. Because the obvious conclusion is Jesus healed him, just like he said. But they don't want to say that. So they say instead, well, he's old enough. Ask him. So by now, he has been released. So they call him back a second time. You know, if you don't like the first answer, you just kind of keep revisiting it. And they were sort of hoping for some flaw to be discovered in his case where they could easily dismiss what was as plain as the nose on their faces. So they call him in a second time. And they ask him again the same questions. Tell us how this happened. I like this guy, this blind man. He reveals himself to be a man of significant courage here. He's willing to risk the ire of these religious leaders. As we've discovered toward the end of the story, he gets kicked out of the synagogue himself, merely for reporting about what happened. So they ask him again, and he says those famous words. I don't know if John Newton got his text of Amazing Grace, or at least that one stanza from this, but he says, you know, one thing I know, though I was blind, now I see. And they don't like that, the Pharisees don't like that conclusion. And so they ask him again, well, tell us how it happened. And here's where I like his answer. He shows himself to be shrewd, courageous, and willing to mock their unbelief. Because he says to them, well, I already told you once. Why do you want to hear it a second time? Do you too want to become his disciples? Well, they didn't much like that. And so they began to heap abuse on him. And they ended up kicking him out of the synagogue for doing nothing more than reporting what had happened to him at the hands of Jesus. So what becomes clear here is who really is blind. It's these Pharisees. Theirs is the real blindness. Theirs is the more serious blindness. You know, we like to flatter ourselves and think that we're willing to have open minds and just go wherever the evidence takes us. all kinds of stories and evidence demonstrates that is not true. Why do people buy lottery tickets? Do people buy lottery tickets because they think, man, what a great investment this is going to be? A 1 in 45 million chance to strike it rich. Let me go spend all of my extra money to do that. Does logic lead that decision? Absolutely not. The heart leads that decision. People buy lottery tickets. What are they thinking? They're thinking, wow, wouldn't it be great to have all that money? Think of the good I could do. And people think of the good they can do to others, but what really is going on is the good they can do for themselves with all of that money, and they start to get passionate and excited about it. They're not being led by their heart, their head, they're being led by their heart. Why do people reject Jesus? Is it because the evidence is not there to support the conclusion that Jesus is the Lord and Savior? No. The reason people reject Jesus is because in their heart, there's no space for God. They do not want God in their lives. And they're like those people who shoot the arrow at the target, and then whatever the arrow hits, they draw the bullseye around it. Since that's what I want, now I'm going to see all the evidence as being in support of that. That's exactly the way the human mind and psyche works. It's a heart. Blindness, spiritual blindness, is a heart issue. So let me mention three obstacles we see in that keep people in blindness in this passage. And here's the first one. We don't want to see Jesus because we love power and control in our lives. You see that in these Pharisees' supposed reason for rejecting the authenticity of this miracle in the Sabbath laws. We skipped that part, but they said, well, this man can't be from God, because when he made those mud cakes, that was a violation, that was work, and that was a violation of the Sabbath. And healing is not permitted on the Sabbath because it's work, unless it saves somebody's life, and this didn't save this guy's life. Jesus violated the Sabbath, therefore this cannot be from God. So there's a certain logic to that, but you see, the problem with it all is that Jesus really didn't violate the Sabbath as God had described it. He violated the Sabbath as the Pharisees had defined it. And they defined it in that way. Why? Well, because it gave them great power, control, and authority to be the Sabbath policeman. Why is it today that so many people don't want Jesus in their lives? It's because they want the power and control. Let me give an illustration of that from my world, the world of preaching. What do preachers do? Preachers lift up Jesus, right? We speak of the truth of God. That's what we're supposed to do, okay? Let me let you in on a little secret, okay? Sometimes preachers lift up Jesus as a means of lifting up themselves. And the ultimate goal is not to lift up Jesus, it's to lift up ourselves. And you know what? I've been guilty of that. I have. And what's going on in my heart with that? It's my love for power and control. I want the power and control that comes, just like the Pharisees did when others came to them for Sabbath rulings. I want the power and control of your approval of me. I want to look good. And I use Jesus in order to look good. And you know, once you start to see that in your own life, your eyes are kind of open to see it in the lives of other people as well. And the result of that, you see, is a blindness to who Jesus really is, to his glory, to his goodness. Because I'm so concerned about myself, I fail to see the glories of Jesus. Or here's another obstacle, something else we see here that keeps us blind to Jesus, and it's fear. We see that in the parents of this blind man. Why are they unwilling to draw the obvious conclusion about what's happened here, that Jesus has wrought a great miracle in the life of their son? Well, John tells us in the text, it is out of fear that they did not go there. When your life is dominated by fear, you're blind to the glory of Jesus. All you see is the object of your fear. Your life is consumed with that, and it results in a blindness. And then I think a third obstacle is just a feeling of superiority. You see that again in the Pharisees. They look down on this man. What, you would dare to teach us, they say. You beggar, you steeped in sin, former blind man. And by the way, they kind of admitted his case when they said that. They didn't realize it in their passion. They admitted that he had been healed and that he was born blind. But they were blind to all of that. They were so convinced of their own superiority over all others that they did not see Jesus. Jesus, though, is still one who opens the eyes of the blind. And the story concludes by Jesus finishing his work with this blind man that the story began with. Jesus healed his physical blindness, and then once he's kicked out of the synagogue, Jesus approaches him. Jesus, again, taking the initiative. Jesus, the seeker, who comes to the one sought. He finds him. And he asks him some questions that lead this man finally to realize that Jesus is the Lord and Savior. He's the Son of Man. He says in verse 38, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. Jesus is not done yet, though. He also continues to come to these blind Pharisees. And he says, kind of Jesus' summary of this whole thing, for judgment I came into this world that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. And some of the Pharisees heard him say that, and they said, again, I'm sure with scorn in their voice, are we also blind? And then listen to these words. This is the point of the whole chapter. If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, we see, your guilt remains. Do you see Jesus' point? Jesus is saying, we're all blind. The difference between this world is not a difference between the sighted and the blind. It's the difference between the blind who know they're blind and the blind who are blind to their blindness. Well, how about you? Do you see your blindness? Your need of Jesus, that apart from him, your eyes would be closed to the glories of Jesus, that you interpret reality the way that you want it to come out for your sake, as if there is no God on the throne? Or are you open to God? I like the way Spurgeon speaks of this. He says, it is not our littleness that hinders Christ, but our bigness. It is not our weakness that hinders Christ, it is our strength. It is not our darkness that hinders Christ, it is our supposed light that holds back his hand. Let's pray together. Oh God, we invite you to have mercy upon we blind sinners. And we confess, oh God, that apart from your work in our lives, we are all guilty of blindness. Help us to see that, oh God. And open our eyes. We invite this Copernican revolution where all reality looks different because we have seen the Lord of glory. And like this blind man, we have worshiped him. Grant that, we pray, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come now to the Lord's table, I want to invite you to see something. What do you see as the best case scenario for your life? What do you remember that old beer commercial? You know, this is as good as it gets. Guys gather around a campfire drinking beer. It's a pretty low view of as good as it gets, in my opinion. What is your view of as good as it gets? If your eyes have been opened, you have come to see that what's portrayed in this table is as good as it gets. Because this portrays union with Jesus in an eternal feast, where the one who loves you more than anyone else is now with you in everlasting joy, and he is for you. If you've never seen that, you're still blind, okay? So I invite you to see that. I invite you, as we partake of these elements, just to pray to God. God, would you open my eyes? Open my eyes to see the fears that keep me blind, the pride that keeps me blind, the superiority over others that keeps me blind to you. Open my eyes to see those things. Because, you know, there's nothing that you'll ever see about your own sin that Jesus doesn't say, I forgive you. I cleanse you willingly. I mean, how much does he have to do to convince us of that? He died for us that we might be cleansed. And what you'll find is a fresh joy in your life when you begin to see those things, and when you begin to see the adequacy, the sufficiency of Jesus for you. So just pray that God would open your heart and your mind afresh to see those things.